John chapter 14, it's verses 15 to 27. If you're using the church Bibles, it's page 1082. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. So Chris is going to come now and then afterwards we're going to have a time to reflect and pray about what we have been discussing. Well, that's true. We could be here for a long time. It's off.
Well, thank you, Leslie, and thank you, Mark. I don't know if you've come across these devices before. It's called a Wordle. Anybody come across a Wordle? Give me a wave if you've seen a Wordle before. Well, this is how they work. It takes a whole chunk of text and it goes through and it leaves out all the commonly occurring words, but then the ones that come up most often are biggest. Okay? So that gives you a quick way of analysing text. And I just thought there may be just one or two of you that don't quite remember chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians anymore. So that's chapter 1. So here's my question to you. What was chapter 1 about? What do you think? Somebody shout out what you think it's about. It's all right, even if you're an adult, you can shout out. You don't have to put your hand up. God, yes. Do you remember we started with who God is, that he's all-powerful, he's a powerful God, able to create the universe with a word, and that he is the loving God who came into his creation? What else is quite prominent there? Your eyes are working this morning, aren't they? It's just the males that aren't working yet. Sorry?
Wisdom.
Yes, somebody else said Christ. Wisdom. Wisdom and foolishness are both up there. That starts to be introduced in that passage already. Baptized. Jesus, Lord. If you remember, we talked about being in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? And the special privilege it is with one another to be in Christ. Oh, no, I've got this challenge again. Yes, chapter 2. What was a big issue in chapter 2, do you think? Possibly. The Spirit! I mean, I'm not making this up. I didn't go in and just expand them. This is the word that occurs most often in that passage. So we talked about God's Holy Spirit and the fact that God moves in power to demonstrate his wisdom, not just in human wisdom, and not at all in human wisdom, but in his own. It's a bit dark, that one, isn't it? But what stands out to you there? One, yeah, that we're brought together as one through one Spirit, one Lord Jesus Christ, one baptism. So, anything else? wise, yeah? Temple, that God dwells in us, is his living temple. Okay, what are we up to, chapter 3? Lost count? I thought I'd put a nice old-fashioned font for those of you who like traditional Bible readings. You know. Come on, there's something obvious there. Christ! You know, he just keeps going on about Christ, doesn't he? The Messiah, the anointed one of God. Paul is obsessed with Jesus, about Christ crucified. And he keeps bringing the Corinthians back, and all of their questions, all of their reasonings, he keeps bringing them back to Jesus is the answer to their question. Yeah. This one, I think, began to talk about what they'd already received and what they hoped to receive. That we would one day reign with Christ, but that reigning is paradoxical right now. It's not quite fully here at the moment. What about this chapter? People. Paul. People often think that Paul was sort of like not very good at relationships, but people loved Paul. You know, and he loved people. People are at the heart of his message. And that God's message is about people. So yeah, it's people. Anything else? Some quite big words there that you're not saying, aren't there? Immoral. Yeah, that immorality, that whole, I think there's immoral and immorality. There's two in there that if you added them together would be even bigger. That's a big issue for Paul. He talks about that in quite some detail. He talks about the unleavened bread and the yeast, about Jesus being our Passover lamb. Yeah, spirits in there again. Okay, what about this one? I'll move around so that people that can't see through me can. To know, yeah. And if you remember, it was knowing by the Spirit, knowing by the gift of God, by revelation from God. Church, yes. Judge, sorry. Yeah, I said church. There is judge in there, isn't there? Yeah. And that talked about how we as believers would be called upon to judge even angels, to make wise decisions. So can't we decide trivial matters ourselves rather than taking one another to court over trivial things? Yeah. You keep missing out the big one. God. It's God again. You see, that's what he keeps coming back to. All of these things hover around God. If these things don't help you, just ignore them. But anything stand out there? Husbands and wives. You know, what was this chapter about? Marriage, yes. Marriage and singleness and the different ways and routes around that. Yes, it talked about our relationship with God and our relationships with each other. It talks about slavery. It talks about lawsuits. So all of these things we covered in these chapters. I think that's all of them. And I put all of them together, all seven chapters, and I got it to churn through all of that, and it came up with this. So of all those seven chapters, what do you think the main themes are? God, do you think? You know, I don't know if this is getting through to some of you. I mean, I know for some people, they just go, oh, it just all goes into a sea. But for others, it may just get that message home. When you read seven chapters, you miss sometimes the huge, huge forest when you're looking for the trees. The forest, Christ, Lord, Jesus, God, they're the big things that Paul's speaking about. So I hope that's got your brains going and got your mouths perhaps working. Any questions? I quite like this little picture because the cat's sort of got drawings on the board that might be chemistry, but it's all sort of cat chemistry involving mice and cheese. So I wanted to give I've got three questions, what I've got written answers to, but are there things that as you've thought back through that that you might like to ask a question about? Now, just to get you talking with each other, perhaps just talk to the person sitting next to you, a couple of people around you, and anything that sprung to mind that you'd like to ask. So you may now talk to one another in church. Trevor, you can even move. Okay, I don't know quite how long to give you to have that discussion, because some of you will say no, and that's the end of that conversation, but others of you are just starting to formulate the question. So did anybody have a question? I'm hoping it might be a simplish question. I'm not trying to set myself up here as knowing all the answers. Please don't hear that. But any thoughts or comments, anything that's striking you? Somebody kick us off. Okay, so say a bit louder, Georgina. To find out which one of us is, each one of us is called for. Right, so I can't give you an answer to that this morning, but I'd love to sit down and talk with each of you about what you're called to do. If you don't know what God's called you to do, then you can start with the big commands of God. Go into all the world and make disciples. Well, that's, if you finish that, come back to me and we'll talk a bit in more detail about what you should do next. Well, we might want to talk about how God's called you to do that. What's the particular gift in that process of making disciples that he's called you to? Maybe it's that very early stage of people that don't even know God exists, that you just get them thinking that maybe here's somebody that's not a complete idiot, and they seem to think that God exists. And they don't seem to be perfect, and yet they're in relationship with God. Maybe I could be in relationship with God. Maybe you're further down the line. Maybe you're the sort of person that met me in university and collared me and wouldn't let me go until I read the Bible. And when I read the Bible, I was convicted that Jesus really had risen from the dead. Maybe that's your gift. You have to be quite obnoxious to do that, and just keep on at it, not let the people go. Other people need to pick up the pieces afterwards, and so say, you don't all have to be obnoxious. You know, some of you can be helpful and supportive and pastoral and help people to grow in their maturity and faith. There are different stages in that making of disciples and teaching people to be obedient to follow Christ, but each of us is called to that. We have different gifts. Any other questions come to mind? Yeah. Okay, so everything is permissible, not everything is beneficial, yeah?
How do we decide what is beneficial, and are we in any position to say what's beneficial for other people?
Okay, great question. So how do we decide what's beneficial, and are we in any position to say what's beneficial for other people? I think Paul's talking there, isn't he, about spiritual wisdom, and that's what he's trying to unpack in these seven chapters is that actually we do have spiritual wisdom. The Holy Spirit guides us into understanding, particularly for our own lives, and he alerts us to, you know, yes, okay, we can do that and God will forgive us, but is it helpful? And he lists some of the things that are unhelpful ways of living. So in that way we can say, yes, these things are unhelpful. How helpful is it for us to go up to somebody else and say, you shouldn't be doing that, that's not very good for you? Well, I don't find it particularly helpful. The arm around the shoulder, and have you thought? I just wonder, Chris, is that possibly the best thing for you? Perhaps a better approach. But again, sometimes we need the prophetic sword that come up to us and say, stop! Don't do that. I think there's always going to be some things that are different for different people, and Paul starts to unpack that, doesn't he, when he says, you know, for one person, if they got a sensitive conscience, then we should be sensitive to that and not trip up that weaker brother or sister, that we should be caring about them. Although it's permissible for me, I might restrict my freedom for their sake. I could go on all day, but I'll restrain myself. Talk to me more later if you'd like to know more. Any others?
1 Corinthians 3:18, do not deceive yourself. If any of you think you are wise by the standard of this age, you should become fools.
Yeah.
So what kind of fools should you become?
Okay. So did everybody hear that? It was saying about 1 Corinthians 3:18 talks about not being wise by the standards of this age, but rather becoming fools for Christ. So Trevor asks, what sort of fool should we become? Well, I think Paul particularly has in mind that we shouldn't let the world force us into its mould. So it has a particular way of thinking about issues. That's the culture. The culture pushes us down certain roads. And for them, it was thinking that being very eloquent, being persuasive in your rhetoric, using flowery language, that sort of thing was highly esteemed, and that was thought of as wisdom. To find a way out of God's laws and sort of talk your way around them, that was seen to be very wise. And Paul says, actually, that if that's wisdom, forget it. You know, that's all rubbish. When God says this, he means what he says. Let's start with that sort of foolishness. The foolishness of the cross, that God should die, that God should become flesh, was foolishness to them. So a belief for us today that Jesus rose from the dead, that's foolishness in the world's eyes. What's that got to do with anything? What's the death of a man 2,000 years ago got to do with my life? That foolishness. I think at times it is the foolishness of faith that says, I know that this person's probably not going to accept what I'm talking to them about, but actually, I love them and I want to share this truth with them anyway, which you may be ridiculed for. So I think in those sort of ways. Does it mean we should dress up as a clown? Maybe, if necessary. But certainly to be willing to go against the culture of the day, to stand up for what you believe God's saying. Yeah. Okay, any others? Or I'll go on to written ones, but... Okay, you can ask questions later, but I've written it up there just in case you're wondering what question is it I'm answering. How can a married couple who both follow the Lord be united when one spouse does not recognize, understand, or support the ministry God has for the other? We talked about marriage, didn't we, and the some of the responsibilities of marriage and the challenges that it presents. I want to thank you for this question. I generally reckon that if one person asks the question, there's three or four that haven't dared to ask that question or something like it. So I think the answer's in the question. How can you be united? Well, you both follow the Lord. That means your unity is in Christ. It's in following the Lord. You both love the same Lord. You're both seeking to follow the same Lord. Your unity, then, is in Christ, not in your spouse's understanding of your work or ministry. Your unity isn't on whether they value what you're doing in God, but in your covenant promises with each other and in your mutual love of the Lord. You're united as well by one Spirit. So the same Holy Spirit, if you're both believers, the same Holy Spirit's at work in both of you, and that brings you to unity, a unity of spirit. I am blessed, it says here, with a wife who recognizes, understands, and supports my ministry. Thank you for that, Billy. She does. And that releases me to minister more widely than it would be possible to do if she didn't support me in that way. But my first pastoral duty is to my wife. The first audience for my sermons is my wife. Not that I preach the matter, but if my life isn't speaking in integrity with what I say from here, then my ministry would be flawed. She's the first person that my prayer ministry should be blessing. If I'm not praying for my wife, then it's not surely a loving relationship which is motivating my prayer. So our spouse should always be the first person, the first duty of our calling. And I think that's partly what Paul's talking about when he says, when you're single, your only job is to please God. But when you're married, you need to try and please your spouse as well. You know, and I'm talking here about two believers that are working together. And Paul says that, you know, and he sees that as a disadvantage, but also I think it's an encouragement to us to actually say, in exercising your gifting, you should actually be making your spouse's life better, not worse. Lynn can talk to me afterwards. If we then think about the work or calling that God's called you to, if your spouse isn't recognizing that, will that restrict you? Well, yes, it might well restrict you. But actually, God can cope with that. God knew that you were in that relationship when he called you, and he knew the extent you'd be able to exercise your ministry within that covenant relationship. So trust God. He is able. Just to unpack ministry a little bit more, or work, the work God's called you to, that work is, I would say, the result of a calling and a gift. If you've got a ministry, that's the result of a calling and a gift, or gifts. One may, for example, have the gift of prophecy. That doesn't make you a prophet. Okay, you might be a person who brings prophecies from time to time, but the ministry of a prophet has a calling on their life to dedicate themselves to using that gift. Do you see the difference? So you might have gifts that you use, but when you're called to dedicate your life to it, that's a ministry. So, remember that the gifts are given for the building up of the body, we're told. Paul says the gifts are given to build one another up, to encourage one another. So the gifts then should be for all, to build one another. Whatever your gift is, it should be building up the whole body of Christ. And that means your spouse and your little relationship around you, that circle of relationships around you, and the wider congregation. So you'll be using your gifts in that way. And if the first circle of that isn't discerning a calling, not recognizing your gift, that would call into question whether that is your ministry, your life's work, or if you're still just exercising a gift. If we're just exercising a gift, then we should be thinking about how we can do that more widely. I've said, if a Christian spouse does not yet recognize your calling, but you are convinced that God's called you to a particular work, then take it up with the boss. Take it up with our Heavenly Father. He's the one who's called you, and he's the one who's placed you in that covenant relationship with your spouse. He doesn't make mistakes. So take it up with God, and he, by his Spirit, can speak to your spouse and tell them, no, actually, I am calling them to do this. Yes, I shan't go into details of our own relationship, but God will certainly do that in our relationship. You know, we may not agree on something, we both pray about it, and then God brings us to a mind. I'm not going to make a crack about that. I know not to go there. So, he is able to change your spouse's heart and mind. And if he doesn't, then I question if that really is a calling you should dedicate your life to. It might be more likely a gift that you've chosen to focus on, and perhaps it needs to be exercised more widely. So remember that the gifts are subject to the believer's decision. So we can choose to use a gift and how we use it and where we use it. We should use it to bless those in our families, in our church, and in wider areas. So if your focus is only on others, then it shouldn't surprise you that perhaps your spouse doesn't recognize, understand, or support the work God has given you. It needs to be more broadly positioned. Does that sort of make sense? Anybody want to ask a follow-up question on that?
Have some kind of unity, have
Yes, yeah. So let me try to summarise that. Is there some way that we can help those that are not in that sort of relationship, either because their spouse perhaps isn't a Christian or that they're single, they don't have that sort of support? You know, God's come up with a mysterious and great plan where he's going to gather together people who are filled with his spirit in order to do just that. It's called church. We're pretty useless at it at the present, but that is his plan, that we do that. Now, one of the great things that you've got going here is pastoral visiting, so that you've got at least the beginnings of individuals that will meet with you and pray with you and support you in what you're doing. Now, you can make as much or as little as that as you choose, but that is at least one thing that the church can do directly. But I think, too, we can choose to find mentors. You know, I've gone out of my way to find somebody as a mentor, and somebody else has gone out of their way and chosen me as their mentor. You know, we support one another in that way. So if you're in that situation, you're feeling isolated, you need support, I'd say the onus is on you. Get out there, find somebody that you can talk to, that you trust and you respect, and crave their support, crave their prayers. Let them know what you want them to pray about. If you're proactive in it, there are people there that would love to support and develop your gifts, I'm sure. Yeah, but I think we need to take responsibility for it. Husbands and wives are, I think, as Paul pointed out, you know, there's nothing wrong with getting married, he says. But actually, it's if I say a mixed blessing, there are advantages, support, loving care. There are disadvantages, things that distract us from God's plan. So marriage isn't always the solution. Sometimes if you've had a great marriage, probably seems like it has been a great loss. But for others, of course, it's a great distraction and not so much of a support. So I'm not doing a great job selling marriage here, am I? But my own is wonderful. But sadly, best wife in the world's already taken. So. Okay, let me go on to the next question. Do feel free to write down questions and ask them afterwards if you feel embarrassed to ask them now. I'd be very glad to take them over the email or in writing. This is a summarized question from somebody that asked. You mentioned that the Christian belief in life after death consists of more than our spirit going to heaven when we die, but includes resurrection of the body. As many of us are getting older, we are rather looking forward to getting rid of our old, worn-out bodies. When Jesus was raised, he was able to pass through walls and appear and disappear. How do you explain that? What a great question. Well, I mentioned resurrection in passing because Paul used the shared early Christian belief that Jesus had risen bodily from the dead to impress upon the Corinthians that what they did physically mattered. They were thinking it was all about disembodied spirit. And he said, no, actually, think about it. Jesus rose bodily from the dead. So it's worth pointing out that the word resurrection means a person who has died and is risen again from the dead physically. That's what the word means. Both the Jews and the Greeks had words and concepts for somebody dying and their spirit going to heaven, and even for a spirit coming back as a ghost. They could explain things in those spiritual ways or metaphorical ways, but they used the word resurrection, which meant physically the body rising again from the dead. Jesus spends quite a bit of his resurrection appearances, and when you think about it, 40 days, he spends a lot of that time convincing the disciples he is not a ghost, because people don't rise from the dead. So when they met Jesus, they thought he was a ghost because he was dead. And now this person that they recognize in some way as Jesus is there with them. He must be a ghost. And he continually has to say, no, I'm not a ghost. Touch me. Feel that I'm not a ghost. And what seemed to be absolutely the knockdown, dragged-out argument that he wasn't a ghost was he ate some fish. I don't know why that proves it, but apparently that proves it. So if you ever got something and you think it might be a ghost and they're saying they're not, say, eat this fish. I guess if they were a ghost, it would just drop straight through, wouldn't it? So the fact he was solid because he ate the fish and it didn't drop out the other end. So Jesus was quite materialistic in the sense of getting over to them that he was material, solid body. Other evidence for it? When they went to the grave, we sometimes talk about the empty grave. The grave wasn't empty. The grave had the grave clothes, but no body. Well, where was the body? Well, the body was raised. So in the case of Jesus, God specifically raised Jesus' body to show the connection between the crucified Saviour and the risen Lord. And that was particularly important for Jesus to keep that connection, for us to understand that connection. If Jesus had only risen spiritually or were still metaphorically, then that would have been fine with the Greeks. They would have been quite happy with that. But they were disgusted with the idea that Jesus came back in a physical body. And the Jews, they were very happy with the idea of the spirit going to Sheol, the place of the dead. What they were shocked about was claiming that he'd risen from the dead, because that was to say the day of the Lord had come. It had already begun, the resurrection of the dead. So it was clear that in their minds that's what resurrection meant. Now, Jesus' resurrection body was clearly different in many ways to his pre-resurrection body. He walked into rooms with locked doors. He could disguise his appearance so people didn't recognize him immediately. He was very different. He appeared and disappeared in different places. But his body still bore the scars. So there was some connection between his resurrection body and the crucified body of Christ. I don't know if you've thought about that before, but that in raising Jesus from the dead, God could have healed every scar on his body. After all, he brought him back to life, yet he left the scars. You might want to think about why God did that. In 1 Corinthians 15, it answers the question about what would the resurrection body be like. So this is a bit further on in the same letter. Verse 35, 1 Corinthians 15, 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come? With what kind of body will they come? I'll try that again, shall I, from the start. Verse 35. Cut that bit out, Mike. Make it sound like I've got it all slick. But some will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and stars differ from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, amen, and it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So, it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There's a difference, and yet there's a connection. When you plant a wheat seed, it doesn't come up as barley, does it, Maureen? It always comes up as wheat. So there's a connection between the seed and the plant. Sometimes if you plant an acorn, somebody might say, when it's grown, they might say, where's the acorn? Well, you point at the oak tree and you say, it's there. That's the acorn. But the acorn's gone. In the same way, this body is the seed of what's to come. Well, more specifically, what Paul says is that the Spirit, our spirit, is the seed, the guarantee, the deposit of what's to come. So the connection between this body and the body, our heavenly body, is the Spirit. That's the seed which gives birth to the heavenly body. That's important because otherwise, and people take too literally that connection, they worry about things like cremation. What's going to happen if we've burnt the body? What's going to be resurrected? Well, that's to misunderstand what happens to bodies when you bury them, I'm afraid, folks. You know, that God doesn't need the atoms. Do you know that every 7 years your body renews itself anyway? So the atoms in your body now are completely different to the ones that were there 7 years ago. Some of you are thinking where you were 7 years ago now. Well, what's happened to all those atoms? Where are they all gone? I shan't go down that road because there's all kinds of interesting things about that. And Trevor and I would love it, but the rest of you would be bored. The point is this. God doesn't need that physical shell to raise you again from the dead. What he uses as the seed is the Spirit, which is united with his Spirit. So the Bible has this two-stage process of life after death. When we die, most of us, when we die, our spirit will go to be in heaven to rest with Jesus until the coming again of Jesus, when we are clothed again in our heavenly body. So that's that two stages. First of all, resting with God in heaven as a spirit, and then being clothed at the resurrection when Jesus comes again. And we find that in 2 Corinthians, as Paul describes it, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, that is, a bodiless spirit. That's my aside, unclothed, a bodiless spirit. But to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. I love that phrase. What is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So the Spirit, with whom we are united with God's Holy Spirit, is the deposit of our eternal heavenly dwelling. Don't you love that fact that Paul uses the illustration of a tent and a dwelling? Now, what was Paul's job? All of those of you who are good biblical scholars. He was a tent maker. So he said, I don't want to live in a tent. I want to live in a permanent building. Tents are great for camping, temporary accommodation, but not where you want to live permanently. You want to live in a permanent dwelling. So what God's got is a heavenly mansion house, solid for us to live in. And that's the distinction that Paul draws. And he says they're connected by this deposit of the Spirit. So we don't need to worry about the physical state of our body, praise the Lord. It's about our spirit. So we've got no need to worry about cryogenics. Cryogenics is where you stick yourself in a freezer and hope somebody finds a way of bringing you back again. We don't need to do that. God's got a better method. It's called the Spirit. And it's the Spirit and our spirit life that is the deposit of that resurrected life. So let me just remind you, Jesus' physical body was raised as evidence of that direct connection to the one who was crucified. But God has our building safe in heaven. Whereas the resurrection of the body is future, the Spirit is dwelling in us now. So we're developing the deposit of that heavenly body. I wondered if it worked something like, it talks about it being a deposit. Perhaps it's like when you go to the estate agents, you put down a deposit on a property. Maybe our spirit is a deposit on our eternal home. And depending on how we're developing that spirit, it's going to be the size of the mansion. I don't know. That's a question for you. Okay. Any sort of comeback questions on that? I know I've gone pretty quick, but I'm conscious I've got a third question as well, so. Are you still awake? Okay, good. Am I going too quick? Because I'm trying to go quick enough, but if you're all sort of going, that doesn't help. Okay. So you all understand about resurrection and resurrection bodies now? Okay. It's important because Paul's point was that the way that we use our bodies now matters because it has consequences for our spiritual resurrection in that heavenly body. And we don't become stars. That's a complete myth. It's taken out of context from that passage where he says that one star differs from another in its glory. And people say, oh, so we become stars. Sorry, you're not listening. No, we're embodied like Jesus was embodied. He looked like a human being, not a star, nor an angel. Didn't become an angel. He became a human being. But okay. That's a whole other question. Right, question three. Always a good place to start. I agree with Paul's conclusion that we should honour God with our bodies, but why are things like gluttony and drunkenness, which arguably have a worse effect on one's body, rarely preached on compared with sexual immorality? Again, thanks for the question. I'm sure a lot of people are probably thinking that. Of course, Paul does address drunkenness and gluttony and puts them alongside sexual immorality in lists of lifestyles, which he says lead us away from inheriting the kingdom of God. They're not going to lead to maturity in Christ. They're going to destroy our relationship with God. So he does very much recognize that these physical matters of how we look after our physical body matter. But Paul's primary concern is not with our physical well-being, but with our spiritual well-being. We talked about that deposit of our eternal home. So it's how does our spirit grow and develop? When we read these passages, it's easy to think of it in sort of modern health and fitness type mentality, but that's not where Paul's heading with it. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So physical training, he doesn't say that's useless, don't do that. Now remember, again, he's writing into a Greek culture. What are Greeks famous for? The crisis, yeah, I know. monetary disaster. But ancient Greeks, what were they famous for? The Olympics. You know, they were people that really went in for physical prowess. They ate the right foods. They exercised in the right ways. They held their physical appearance to be really important. Well, let's say some of them did. So for some, that was really important. So that actually fits quite nicely with our culture, that our culture tends to look at the outside of the body. How often do you see the hero in a Hollywood film that is not good looking? That's rubbish, isn't it? In real life, the outside of somebody, the way they look, does not tell you if they're a hero or not. Does it? You're not being all taken in by the Hollywood myth, have you? I hope not. What was I supposed to be saying? So it's easy for us to read about Paul's comments saying about sinning against our body as implying that maybe physical harm comes to us. But in the context, what he's talking about is the body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Yeah? The tent in which the Spirit dwells. So that's his concern. It's not that we muscle up and look great. We are buff. But that our spirit is right, that our spirit is a fit dwelling place for God. And that's what he's thinking about in terms of addressing these issues. So, Scripture reveals that sexual immorality is unique in the way that it unites not only our bodies, but also our spirit with our sexual partner. So whilst Paul highlights a number of other sinful lifestyles, theft, greed, drunkenness, slander, and swindling, which if we continue to follow them, prevent us from inheriting the kingdom of God, he singles out sexual sin as having the most profound spiritual consequences. So it's difficult to get the balance right. The questioner mentioned that there are that part of the reason why we preachers might focus on sexual sins rather than other sinful lifestyles is that these are, the others, are more commonplace and probably closer to home. I do think that's a danger, that it's easy to try and focus on the things that you're not struggling with and blame other people and say, you know, they've got a real problem, rather than recognise all of these ungodly lifestyles lead us away from God. But there's no escaping the emphasis that Scripture places on sexual sin, and this particular emphasis on it creating a spiritual union with the sexual partner. The other reason is, you know, the church is often accused of being obsessed with sexual matters, but actually it's the world that's obsessed with sexual matters. The world keeps asking us about sexual matters, and we're in clash with the culture that surrounds us, particularly over sexual matters. Over greed, drunkenness, slander, the culture agrees with us. So it's a bit of an open door. But in the area of sexual morality, the church is out of step with culture. And that's why I think preachers tend to pick up on that more and emphasize that more strongly, because it doesn't fit with our everyday culture and thinking. So getting the balance right is tricky. Sexual immorality is a major issue in our society. Everything's sexualized, from adverts to television programs to newspapers. And it has profound spiritual consequences. But it isn't the only issue in Christian life. The other things matter as well. Okay, I've gone really quick because I'm conscious that time is slipping away. Were there any other questions that have come out of that? Again, if you've got specific questions that you're too embarrassed to ask in public, by all means ask me. I can either feed them back publicly, or if you'd rather I didn't, I can just reply to you in writing. So, or you can come and talk to me. Worst case scenario. Okay. Any other thoughts, or should we close there? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word that came through you physically, walking amongst us and speaking to us. Thank you for those wonderful promises in John's gospel, that your spirit will lead us into truth and that you will remind us of your words. We ask, Lord, that you be at work in us as we wrestle with your teaching, that it might form us and fit us for our eternal dwelling place. Amen.